Bible then and turn to Matthew 16. We're really ready to deal with the section of verses 24 to 28. I'm not sure whether to wait for the emphasis on verse 24. Do we have more folks here or not? But let's just read the whole section. Remember, from verses 21 to 23, Christ is foretelling his death. And then he says this in verse 24, and of course his death and resurrection. I should emphasize that. At least in this part of the scripture, the mention of the death is usually accompanied with the mention of the resurrection. Then in verse 24 it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I'd like to spend more time on that, whether today or next time, we'll see. But I think that's an important thought for us to appreciate. Self-denial is a very important doctrine in Scripture. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not in any way," you should strengthen the translation really, "taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, perhaps because that last verse is a trouble spot to some, I think we'll take it up first and look in what in the world it's talking about. Various theories have been proposed, sometimes reflecting the views of those toward basic Bible doctrine and just what in the world is going on. Well, now in verses 21 to 23, he's talked about his own suffering and resurrection. In verses 24 to 26, he talks about the fact that those who will follow him will indeed suffer. Now, I don't think, while there may be some phrases here that we have to look at dispensationally, still much of what's said in verses 24 to 26 is repeated again in Paul's letters. There are times when we do undergo suffering for the testimony of Christ. And by the way, let's say this, even though we may not dwell on this theme much today, that much of what's called bearing the cross is not bearing the cross. You know, somebody is sick and they say, "Well, I've got a cross to bear." No, you don't have a cross to bear. That's sickness. I think we should make a distinction. There may be things that the Lord providentially allows in our lives. They're not necessarily the cross. As I see it, the cross is that which is a consequence of self-denial. And it has to do with our Christian testimony. I think if as a result of our testimony for the Lord, we are jeered at or persecuted, I think that's a cross. But I'm not so sure if some of the other things that get called a cross to bear are the cross. They're still there by the providence of God. They may be there to teach us a lesson. They may be there so that we can bear witness to others. They may be there for all sorts of reasons. But the cross is really that which comes, as I see it, as a consequence of a life of self-denial, which means, of course, not just self-denial on behalf of others, but self-denial on behalf of Christ. There's a real difference. We're not teaching from verses 24 to 26 philanthropy. We're teaching living for the Lord. But then we come down to verses 27 and 28, and we ask, what in the world is all of this talking about? What's the thought? What's the theme? "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not in any way," there's a double negative in the Greek, "taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if you go look up various commentaries, you'll get a variety of opinions on this verse. And I'll have to admit, my own opinion of what's right has changed in the course of looking at this verse. I used to agree with the Schofield footnote, and I cannot any longer. And I'll show you why. I'll try to show you why. Let's put it that way. Maybe I won't succeed. But there is certainly quite a conflict over this verse between those of a covenant persuasion and those of a dispensational persuasion. Remember, the covenant theologian believes that the body of Christ has become the children of God, Israel. And so they identify Israel with the body of Christ. They see generally. Now, sometimes they talk both ways on this subject, but generally, they see no future in God's program for Israel at all. And so they look at this verse, generally, and look for some event during the book of Acts, during the spreading of the gospel, and they see that as a fulfillment of this verse. Some would say, for example, as Barnes does in his notes on the New Testament, that this has to do with the fact that some of those who were standing there would not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, in the sense of seeing the church enlarged, the wonders of the day of Pentecost. Now, he says this plainly in his notes. And some people have used his notes. I do. I find them very helpful sometimes. I find them very unhelpful other times. This is one of those times. An interesting thing, though, this is not the unanimous opinion of those who have a covenant persuasion. For example, Robertson in his word study says, he does not know, this is a quote, he does not know if it refers to the transfiguration, the resurrection of Jesus, Pentecost, or the destruction of Jerusalem, or even the second coming. So it is not the case at all that those of a covenant persuasion are unanimous in claiming that this refers to Pentecost, because here's Robertson allowing all sorts of things, which I find rather interesting. He even allows that it may even be the transfiguration. But now, of course, generally, of course, the covenant theologian does not take certain things as literally as we do. In fact, some of them have made this as a charge against those who are dispensational. In fact, Lorraine Botner in his book on the millennium says this. He says that dispensationalists, he says, is a further principle of this system, that is dispensationalism, that these prophecies, that is the prophecies of Christ's second coming, must be interpreted in a literal sense in accordance with its teaching, that is the teaching of us, that the Bible means what it says. Now, I found that very interesting. He even put those, that's a quote now from him. I put in several definitions of what he's talking about. He was talking about those who have a premillennial view. But talking about the system of premillennialism, he says, it is a further principle of this system that these prophecies must be interpreted in a literal sense in accordance with the teaching that the Bible means what it says. Now, that's from a man who doesn't agree with us. I like it when the opponents say that we're willing to let the Bible say mean what it says, don't you? Because that, to me, gives further credence to the fact that even they understand that they're not quite willing to let the Bible mean what it says. Now, I realize that there are figures of speech in the Bible. I find it rather intriguing that the only major book on the subject of the figures of speech in the Bible is a book written by Dr. E.W. Bullinger, who himself was a dispensationalist. That's the only major work on figures of speech in the English language, and it has to do with figures of speech in the Bible. Well, that's what certain people of the covenant persuasion have to say about this verse. Now, what did the dispensationalists say about this verse? Well, certainly, the majority opinion, and this is reflected in the Schofield, which is, of course, Schofield's view, the new Schofield, which, of course, is E. Schuyler English's view. This is also in Weiss Word Studies, Dake's Bible, and a number of others, that it simply refers to the transfiguration. Look at the footnote if you have the Schofield. Let's see, is it here or is it somewhere else? Well, maybe it's somewhere else. It doesn't matter. But at any rate, several places in these Bibles, it talks about the fact that they see this as the transfiguration, that the disciples had seen the suffering, or had heard of the suffering of Christ. Now He is going to come in His kingdom with His kingdom glory, and the transfiguration, of course, gave them an insight into His kingdom glory. And they quote some verses that are rather intriguing, but there's a difficulty here. Verse 27 says, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." And certainly there is an emphasis on His glory there. And so their argument goes, it's His glory that He's referring to. And of course, they did see His glory in chapter 17. But there are a couple of difficulties, and they don't show up in the English as much as they do in the Greek. So we're going to have a little grammar lesson. I hope you'll understand the reason for it. In fact, I was very happy with that view until I started looking at the Greek. Now let me show you what some of the problems are. First of all, the Greek phrase, "who shall not taste of death," is a very strong expression. Who shall not in any way taste of death? It doesn't seem like the kind of expression you'd use for people who are simply going to live 8 days longer, or 6 days longer, excuse me. Remember, the transfiguration took place 6 days later. 8 days by some reckonings you'll find in some of the Gospels, and 6 days in Matthew's reckoning, because sometimes they count both the beginning and the end day, and sometimes they don't. Now, do you say to a group of people, "Now some of you shall in no ways die until a certain event happens," when that event is going to happen approximately a week later? That seems like a very strong expression, and that bothers me some. Then there's another difficulty, and one that I found very, very difficult to track down. And that is that in the Greek, there's a word that's not translated that always implies a contingency of some sort. It's just a little word, an, if you put it in the English, you know, if you transliterate it. But it always affects certain things. That it always affects the probability of the event that's being talked about. So we come to the problem that we have this little word in there. What in the world does that word do to this? And I don't find any of the interpretations, other than the one that's mentioned in the Companion Bible, that take into account that little word and its effect. Now, that little word is usually used in conditionals. Let me give you an example of a conditional. You say, "If I do this, then you'll do that." That's a conditional. It's an if statement. There's no if statement here, and yet there's that little word that indicates a conditional. Well, usually when that happens, then one looks up in a lexicon. But the lexicons didn't help. They provided two meanings. Arndt Gingrich provided two meanings for the word chaos, which is the word translated until, that involved the conditional and the subjunctive, that is the mood that's used here. And they don't quite fit. One of them almost fits, but the other one doesn't fit at all. I'll read you their definition so you'll understand what I'm saying, because I want you to understand that the meaning that I want to impose on this verse is truly there. The first meaning, their meaning 1:1b, if you want to look it up, is that this word, the word that's translated until or till, it says it denotes that the commencement of the event depends on circumstances. Now that fits, I think. But the example they gave is Matthew 2 and verse 13. And Matthew 2:13 doesn't seem to fit, although I found something later that convinced me this did fit. I'll show you why. Matthew 2:13 says, "And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word." Now there the condition is clear. You stay there until I bring word. So there's a condition. You don't just come back any old time. You come back when I tell you to. The condition seems to be in the context most clearly. Another meaning that they give is that it has to do with contemporaneousness, like we have in Luke 17 and verse 8. But that doesn't fit, because he's not saying in Luke 17 and verse 8 the same sort of thing he's saying here at all. Luke 17 and verse 8, he says, "Make ready that with which I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me until I've eaten and drunk." So he says, you continue to serve me till I'm through. But that's not the same kind of a construction we have in Matthew 16:28 at all. So, what does it mean? Well, here's something that comes from a standard grammar. I'm not reading into all what they say. This is the Manual Grammar by Dane and Manti. And they take up this is called a temporal clause, by the way, a clause that begins with the word till is a kind of temporal clause. And it says a temporal clause with the subjunctive implies uncertainty as to the realization of the clause itself. Now, in our English Bible, it doesn't come across that way at all, does it? Just read it again, And let me show you what they say about the Greek, and notice what we're saying. It says here, there are some standing here who shall not in any ways taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. There's no doubt there expressed that His kingdom is going to come. Is there? And yet, the Greek phrase indicates the possibility that it might not. Might not come at all? No. Might not come on time. Now do you see the thought here? The thought here, and you have to supply a few words, otherwise you miss it completely. The only way I know is to supply the words if it comes on time. I think it's important to note this. There's no way to translate those words in any sort of a literal fashion and give this kind of a meaning. But there is the little word an plus the subjunctive that indicates that there's a condition that must be met in order for this verse to be fulfilled. And I think it's important for us to realize this. There are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, if that kingdom comes when it's supposed to come, so to speak. Well, what does that mean? Well, turn with me to Acts 3, and we get the idea. Remember, now, our covenant friends have already admitted that if we take the Bible plainly, take it for what it says, we have to end up with a dispensational view. The only problem is that too many of the dispensationalists started the present age too early. They didn't realize that what Acts 3:19 was really saying. Look what it says. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Acts 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto you the fathers, and he goes on and talks, of course, about all these events. So what does Acts 3:19 say then? That if Israel had accepted the kingdom, it would have begun when? It would have begun during the time that we think of as the Acts period. I would take it then that it would have begun 7 years later, because we know the tribulation had to happen. But it would have begun right then, during the time that we think of as the Acts period. Not still future 1900 and some years later, but right then. I wish the Lord had filled in the conditional that had to be satisfied in Matthew 16:28. He doesn't. But He does indicate that it isn't an absolute thing. He says, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And of course, the condition for that has to be filled in from other scriptures. But the fact that there is a missing condition is indicated in the Greek. That's one of the problems in translating the language. We have no way to indicate that in our language. There is no way to translate Matthew 16:28 into English in such a way that you don't add a whole sentence and that you still show there's a condition that has to be met. But there is a way to express that in the Greek language. Isn't that interesting how languages vary? Some people claim that God chose the richest language that He could possibly have chosen to express the tenses in the New Testament. I don't know that any language that we know of now was ever richer in its tense content. So many different things they could do with verbs that we simply can't do with our language. But if you realize that there's an unstated condition, it's not till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, and that's for sure going to happen on schedule. But it's until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, provided it happens on schedule. And the point is, they did live that long. The 12 did indeed live long enough to have seen all the events of the kingdom had the kingdom come on schedule. Do you understand what I'm saying? Everybody understand the meaning we're giving to Matthew 16:28? And we can point to the grammars and all sorts of things to support the fact that this is indeed the meaning of that kind of a phrase. It's very hard to explain, simply because it involves using words like subjunctive. We don't even have that anymore in our language. It's there in the grammar books. But how many times do you hear a person saying, "If I was rich"? Do you realize that's wrong?
It's if I were rich. What's the difference? Well, to say if I were rich is a suggestion. It indicates I don't know if it's going to happen or not. It indicates, you see, a lack of certainty as to the outcome. That's the subjunctive in our language. And that's the kind of a meaning that should be put here. It's very, very difficult to translate, especially in a language where I hear newsmen who are supposed to be good at grammar and all kinds of other people that simply leave the subjunctive out of their ordinary discourse. Leave it out, even when it's appropriate. And somehow, some way, if you can mark it down in your notes or something, indicate that Matthew 16:28 is a conditional temporal clause. It's not an unconditional, it's a conditional. It indicates till certain things happen and we're not sure that they're going to happen as scheduled. Isn't
that interesting? Kind of interesting
to me. One of the commentaries said, our Lord talks in Matthew 16:28, like he knows exactly when all this is going to happen. And then later in another verse he says, and this is later, that no man knows the date or hour.